morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and would like to discuss those here, that's what this half hour is for. If you're listening to the live broadcast, which is in the morning, I realize that some are listening to the rebroadcast later in the day or evening in some of our stations, but if you're listening to the morning program, we invite you to call in at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I'd like to also mention that we have two programs a day on. This morning program, which is every weekday, is a half hour long. But also each weekday afternoon, there's a one-hour program exactly of the same sort. Different callers, different audience, different radio stations carry the afternoon program, but it's the same kind of program. So if this half hour seems to go by too quickly for your tastes and you wish it was longer, it actually is. Every weekday afternoon, there's a one-hour version of the program. So totally 90 minutes a day we have live programming for people like you to call in if you have questions and such. I also want to mention that if you're living in Southern California, that this weekend, tomorrow actually, I'll be speaking in Temecula. It's going to be an open Bible discussion, sort of like this radio program, questions and answers. There's a potluck meal. One of the main values of this particular kind of meeting is that people who are listeners in the area can meet others who are listeners in the area, and I can meet you too. But it's also a time of ministry and worship. And if you're interested, it's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Actually, the potluck is at 6. And if you'd like to come to the potluck, we'd love to have you show up at 6 o'clock. And the other part of the gathering is at 7. Now, that is held at the on the facilities of the Temecula Community Church. The Temecula Community Church has on its property a little old one-room schoolhouse. I guess it used to be the one schoolhouse for this community of Temecula some very long time ago. It's on their property, and they are allowing us to use that for our gatherings. And you can come there. It's on Santiago Road in Temecula. The address and location and a map can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And click on the link that says announcements, and you'll get that information about the meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. Jason from Los Angeles, you're our first caller today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Good morning.
Hi.
I'm going to ask a question quick because I'm driving, and then I'll hang up and listen off the air because I don't want to lose you in the middle of it. My question is just, you know, we're taught to believe that it matters, you know, God cares about what's in our heart, what our intentions are, things of that nature. That's what's most important to him. So there's just a couple scenarios in the Old Testament that I can't really make sense of, given that. The first is with the Ark of the Covenant, the guy who put out his hand to stop it from falling and was burned and killed.
Mm-hmm.
That was just kind of, you know, I understand the two guys who made the sacrifice to it because you can't make a sacrifice to an object, so that makes sense. But the guy who tried to steady it, that seems like it was just kind of an instinctive thing so it wouldn't break. It didn't seem like something bad in his heart. So there's that. And kind of along the same lines with Pharaoh, with God hardening his heart, seems like he was intentionally making him, you know, pretty much make the wrong decision. So I guess I kind of question exactly how much is Pharaoh's fault in that.
All right, that's fair enough. And you said you'd prefer to take the answers off the phone, huh?
Yeah, because I'm on the freeway and I lose reception in about a minute every time at the spot I'm about to get to. So.
Okay, well, let's talk about those things on the other.
All right,
thank you, Jason. Good talking to you. Well, first of all, I'm not sure who offered sacrifices to the ark. You might be thinking of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire in the tabernacle, and they were destroyed for that. That was a different situation, of course, than Uzzah. Uzzah was probably the attending priest when the ark was being brought to Jerusalem from a private home where it had been kept for some years. Since it had been captured and regained back from the Philistines, the ark had been kept in a private residence, and David decided he wanted to move it to Jerusalem and build a tent over it and use it as a shrine for worship, since the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God and his covenant with Israel. So the ark was being moved on an ox cart to Jerusalem, but apparently there was a rut in the ditch or something. It says the oxen stumbled. The cart apparently was jostled. Uzzah felt the ark was quite possibly going to be pitched onto the ground, and he reached out and stabilized it. And it says the anger of the Lord flashed out against Uzzah and killed him. Now, you're saying, well, that doesn't seem right. It seems like Uzzah had good intentions. Well, if Uzzah had good intentions, I think God would have known it. I don't think we could be a better judge of Uzzah's culpability than God is. I guess the question, I think maybe when we raise questions about this, and I understand that many people do, it's sort of the first thing that comes to our mind. We think, well, that doesn't seem very fair. We have to ask ourselves, well, who's more aware of what's fair and good, me or God? And I think that in questioning it, sometimes we're coming at the story without a settled conviction that God is good, loving, and just. It's almost like we're reading the Bible to try to decide whether we think he is or not. And if he does something that we don't understand and it doesn't seem just to us, okay, well, we'll either withhold judgment about God or we'll even make a negative judgment about God. I believe that, I could see an unbeliever doing that. But Christians are people who, by definition, are on God's side. In other words, if I have become a Christian, it means that I have decided that God is good and right and just in all that he claims to be. If I don't believe those things, I think I need to go back to square one and decide whether I want to be a Christian or not. But a Christian is one who's made already a decision about that. I'm on God's side. You see, before we're Christians, we're not on God's side necessarily, but conversion and repentance means I come over onto God's side. And I agree that God is good. He's merciful. He's just. Now, just like, for example, some children might have that attitude toward their parents, so they don't understand some of their parents' decisions, and their parents might even be in conflict with some neighbor parents, but there are children who believe their parents are good. And they take their parents' side about things, even if they don't understand all the issues. That may not always be safe, because not all parents are good, but some are. And it's right for children to think that way about good parents. It's right for us to think that about God. My own thoughts, and this is somewhat theoretical, but it's a scenario that makes sense to me, is that Uzzah was the one who was, in fact, responsible for making the decision to transport the ark on an ox cart. Therefore, he is the one who put it at risk. You see, the law of God said the ark was not to be carried on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of priests. And therefore, Uzzah, if he was the one who made the decision, and I think he was. I mean, I don't know that he was, but he was the one who took responsibility. Obviously, when the ark started to jostle, he's the one who felt like he's the one who needs to step in. I think he was in charge of the project. I can't prove that, but I believe it. And that being the case, then he is the one who disobeyed God by putting the ark on a cart instead of having it transported in the regular way. And, of course, in making that disobedient decision, he set the ark at risk, as the event showed. And therefore, the man was acting in disobedience to God from the beginning. It's only at that point where his actions showed how vulnerable the ark was to being pitched into a ditch by his decision, that the judgment of God was manifested against him. Now, that may not be the way, that may not be the true scenario, but I think it is. That's my opinion, okay? That would mean that Uzzah was disobedient to God in exactly the same way that Nadab and Abihu were. They were priests also, and they were innovating. God had said how to burn incense, what incense to burn in the tabernacle, and they decided to innovate and change it and do it their own way. And God considered that to be sacrilegious. And they were struck. It was blasphemous for them to think that they could change what God had ordained as the way to conduct his business and his worship. And Uzzah then if the scenario I've suggested is true, if Uzza was in fact in charge of the project and therefore responsible for the making a decision to disobey God in the way the ark was transported, then his being judged would be exactly on the same level as the judgment of Nadab and Abihu, and for essentially the same reasons. As far as Pharaoh's hardened heart goes, the Bible indicates that God did harden Pharaoh's heart during the course of the 10 plagues. That was God's judgment on the man. Now, Pharaoh was not, it's not like God found some good man or some neutral man and hardened his heart. God found a bad man, and that a man who was ripe to be judged. The man was worthy to be judged. He was an oppressive tyrant. He killed babies. He oppressed and beat his slaves, sometimes to death. The man was wicked. He was a wicked pagan oppressor, and it was time for him to be judged. Now, God could judge a man any number of ways. He could do what he did to Uzzah and strike him dead in a blow, or he could prolong the judgment. Certainly the man was worthy of it, and he could prolong the judgment through a series of 10 plagues in order to make an example of him. That's what God chose to do. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was simply to guarantee that Pharaoh would not repent in the course of the series, which is interesting, because it suggests that if Pharaoh had repented, God would have stopped the judgment. You know, there's no reason for God to harden Pharaoh's heart unless it was necessary to keep the man from repenting. And keeping the man from repenting was necessary to keep God working against him. It just illustrates how that God will stop judging those who repent. God will accept the repentance, even of a wicked man under judgment. God is so merciful. But he had determined that this man was not going to repent. This God hardened his heart. He stiffened his heart in the condition that the man had chosen. And so the man's choice was free up to that point. But once he came under God's judgment, that freedom was ended. And God had that man under judgment. If God had just struck him down immediately without prolonging it, if God had not hardened his heart but just sent a bolt of lightning to kill the guy, or an angel of the Lord struck him and worms ate him and he died like Herod, if God had done that to Pharaoh, the man would have been lost just as much. But God instead prolonged the man's judgment, and that required hardening the man's heart. That may not be satisfying to everybody, but, you know, I'm satisfied that God is good and God is just. And there's really not any difficulty in my understanding, God's reasons for some of these things. In some cases, I don't know what his reasons were for things he did. In those cases, I just trust him. Let's talk to Arthur from Los Angeles next. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and thank you for taking my call, Steve. I just asked, yesterday you were talking about the death penalty. And what I understood, that seems to be that you have no problem with that. That, you, as a matter of fact, you don't mind that we still have the death penalty in our country. I like to contest this a little bit for several reasons. I used to myself, you know, I changed. But there are some indications biblically why the death penalty, you know, it's not the right way through. Number one, maybe you know the story about David. You know, the Old Testament, if you really look at David's history, he actually committed the most heinous crime that man ever had known, you know. That is murder, adultery, the whole combination. But what happened here, and I think you just, Don, I just listened to you, you know, about mercy, the good, that we have a good God. If there is no time for repentance, then the whole human nature then, you know, have to be rely on man's hand. And I don't really see this in the Bible, I mean, if you want to be a Christian. So the story of David is a very good example by God. Because why? David repented. That's the key. There's another story about the lady that committed adultery at that time. I mean, they're still doing it in the Middle East and somewhere else in the world. When somebody committed this particular act that is against the rules, you will be stoned to death. As a matter of fact, you will lose your life. But what Jesus do? You know, and that reminds me of what we ought to do now, too, if you like to be Christian. This is my scene. I want to share this with you. Christ says, no.
Yeah.
And that is, to me, something that gives people the dignity. First of all, the dignity, not the crime. The crime is horrendous. No matter how you look at it, I find it, I didn't even want to think about it. But the fact of the matter is this, it's just a higher calling of us to take a deep breath and be able to overcome this, because God will take care of the rest. But that we have that we should have that in there that, yes, you know, somebody give people the time to repent. And I think that it's God's only thing that he wants us, because otherwise, you know, we don't have no faith more, but we need that repentance. Once repentance, and you give people repent, and we should give people that opportunity. And that's my sharing. So please, can you comment on that?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. First of all, you gave two anecdotes of people who did things worthy of death, David and the woman caught in adultery, but who received mercy. Okay. Now, I believe that to grant amnesty to somebody who's committed a crime is the prerogative of the judge in some cases. I mean, he has to use his discretion. But the fact that a criminal receives amnesty doesn't mean he did not commit a crime worthy of death. David, for example, pronounced his own death sentence when Nathan spoke to him. David said, "The man is worthy of death." And Nathan said, "Well, you're the man." And David had to acknowledge that. It was true. He was worthy of death. But God did forgive him on that occasion for whatever reasons God may have chosen. David did repent. That obviously had a lot to do with it. But then the woman taken in adultery, Jesus indicates she was worthy of death too. He said, whoever's without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone at her. Now, he wouldn't have said that if he intended to say, nobody should stone people. Stoning is barbaric. Stoning is wrong. Even though Moses commanded it, it's wrong to do it. You know, Jesus, you know, if he could have said that. But he said, no, okay, let's say she is worthy of being stoned. Let's start with that for the sake of argument. Who here is worthy to pass the first stone? Anyone here without sin? And so obviously Jesus and David both indicated that in those cases you brought up that death penalty was appropriate, but there were circumstances where Jesus, the only one who was without sin, said, I don't condemn you. He chose not to. Now, those two stories of individuals receiving mercy does not change the whole teaching of Scripture that goes back all the way to Noah's day in Genesis 9 and continues all the way through the book of Revelation, that indicates that human bloodshed, wrongful bloodshed, should be punished by the bloodshed of the murderer. God, of course, can grant amnesty in certain cases, and he has done so. And I'm sure more than just the cases of David and the woman caught in adultery, but we don't define laws by the exceptions, I hope. You see, you say that we shouldn't stone people. I agree we shouldn't stone people. I don't think Christians are supposed to be executing anybody. The question is whether the state is supposed to do that or not. I believe the state has been ordained by God to punish evildoers, it says in Romans chapter 13. So the next question is, what punishment is just? To punish an evildoer unjustly would certainly be wrong. The state, if they're going to punish evildoers, should give the proper punishment to the crime. If, for example, somebody is a mass murderer and the court says, okay, you have 30 hours of community service, that's all. That's going to be your penalty. Well, that's not a just penalty. A mass murderer deserves worse than 30 days of community service. On the other hand, if a man has stolen $10 from his boss and he gets the guillotine, well, that's not right either. Obviously, a just penalty is not just. A penalty is not just unless it's adequate. It has to fit the crime. If it's grossly too severe or grossly not severe enough, that's not justice. So when we decide, okay, what penalty should the courts assign? Because I assume that you believe that courts should assign some penalty to murders. Those who don't believe in capital punishment usually say, well, they should get life in prison. Well, who decided that? I mean, who decided that life in prison is a just penalty for murder? I heard an Orthodox Jewish person once say that in their religion they believed in capital punishment because it was the only way to dignify the life, a human life. Some people say, well, if you kill the murderer, that's not pro-life. Wrong. It's saying that you killed somebody. That life that you took was someone in the image of God. That is heinous enough that you must give your life in exchange to settle the score. Now, our modern thinkers don't think that way. But you see, if you murder my son and the courts let you off, then it looks like the courts honored you more than they honor my son. They don't value my son's life. They value your life more than my son's life, you see. But if you damage property, you have to replace the property, or that is suffer the loss of similar property. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. That's how the law was. Now, Jesus didn't change that. Jesus simply told his disciples that they should not avenge themselves. He didn't say that the court system should be dismantled and that criminal justice should never be practiced anymore in any state. You see, people get confused because we are told to forgive those who injure us. And we should. As Christians, we should. But the courts shouldn't. The courts are not there to forgive. The courts are there to enforce justice. And justice means penalties. Now, the question is, of course, are there crimes that are worthy of death? That is, where the just penalty would be death. Well, if we consult Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the answer is truly there are. And the example I gave when I was talking the other day in Acts chapter 25 was Paul. He was on trial before a secular court, a Roman court. People had falsely charged him of crimes he did not commit. And he said in verse 11 of Acts 25, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death." Okay, now Paul realizes there are things he could commit that are worthy of death. He said, "If I've committed anything like that, I do not object to dying." That is, I don't object to being put to death. In other words, I don't object to capital punishment if it's what I deserve. If I've done something worthy of death, I can't, on moral grounds, object to being put to death. That's what he says. And so Paul, as a Christian, did not object in principle to capital punishment, even if it was he who was to be put to death. If he had deserved it, he said, I wouldn't object to it. In other words, Paul believed that the state should enforce justice, that proper penalties for proper crimes should be enforced by the state. This is a very different question than should a Christian forgive his enemies. The answer to that is yes, we should. We should not retaliate. We should not avenge ourselves. But the courts are not the Christians. The courts are the state. The state is there to punish evildoers, the Bible says, in the New Testament. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 both tell us that the state is the minister of God to execute God's vengeance on those who commit crimes. So I realize that many Christians, including myself, when I was younger, I thought also that capital punishment was wrong, that Christians should not approve of it. But that was because I was getting mixed up. I was confusing the way that Jesus said I should react to my own private, rivals and enemies, those who offend me personally, which of course is one thing. I was confusing that with the way a state criminal justice system should operate. Jesus never addressed that. Jesus never went to Pilate or Herod or any other ruler and said, okay, you've got to revamp your criminal justice system. You've got to change the penalty system here. When he talked about turning the other cheek, he was talking to his disciples about them. If someone strikes them, they should turn the other cheek. That's what I believe too, and I've done it when I've been struck before. I believe in that. I believe in turning the other cheek. But I don't believe that the court system and the police are there to turn the other cheek. The presence of the police and the government are there to not turn the other cheek so that I can, so that it's safe for Christians and other people to not go out and be vigilantes and avenge themselves. The state is there to try to settle those scores. Unfortunately, as many people point out, the state is not always good at that. Sometimes they punish disproportionately. The state's not always good at doing what it's supposed to do. I agree. And sometimes innocent people have been condemned and died. That's not good. But the problem there is the court system, not the penalty system. The court system should not condemn a man either to death or to life imprisonment if he's innocent. They should have only, they should only condemn people who actually are guilty. Anyway, that's another story. How should we reform the court systems or the trial system would be another subject. But the subject of, whether somebody who's done something worthy of death should be put to death, in my opinion, is one that is answered positively from the Scripture, from both the Old and the New Testament. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Francis from Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Francis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. In response to this tragedy this morning that we've heard about in Aurora, Colorado, with the shooting at the theater,
I haven't heard the details at all. I heard there was a shooting. I haven't heard any details. Go ahead.
Yeah, I actually don't know a lot of details either. But the basic thing is, a bunch of people died with a shooting. And I'm just, it's kind of a common thing these days. with people with guns and stuff, and I wonder what in the Bible we can look back on, or how does God want us to respond to something like this? What stories or events from the Bible can help us process this tragedy, and how we can help others who are perhaps non-Christian to see, you know, God in this, rather than, I mean, there's the force of evil in this, and there's also, you know, it's got to be something, what's God wanting us to, how does he want us to react?
Yeah. Unfortunately, we don't have time in the next 60 seconds that we have of the program to thoroughly explore all that. I think these events, which are horrible and tragic, they are there to be wake-up calls for us. In some parts of the world, people live in places where people die of starvation, of war, of aggression, all around them, all the time. And they don't need any new reminders that we're going to die. But we sometimes do. Most of our people die out of sight, in rest homes or whatever. And we don't see death taking place on the streets around us, fortunately. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't want to. I don't want to see it there. But one thing we do have to be reminded of is that people die in many ways. Unfortunately, those who died in the shooting died very unjustly and should not have, and there should be some kind of repercussions on the perpetrators. But we're all going to die. And that's, I think, things like this simply tell us that could have been you or me. That was one of those victims. And the simple thing is we all have to be prepared to meet God, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's so many more nuances, of course, of this situation to discuss. But I have only 30 seconds before I'm done, and I can't go into them. I wish I could. But I'm not very knowledgeable about this specific situation. Perhaps I'll know more by Monday. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a good weekend. God bless.